May I invite us to open our Bibles to Titus once again. We are continuing on with our theme. We commenced this morning looking at Christ in his pre-incarnate state. And our desire is that we would behold the glories of this Christ whom we celebrate. I know that many are reflecting at this time of the festivity, but there should be a reminder to know who this Jesus is and his uniqueness. That is not just a mere man as others have tried to convince us. He is God. And this morning, I want us to look closely at the self-disclosure of this Christ. And when we do so, this would comfort our hearts and glory in the salvation revealed in this great God, even Jesus Christ. Please do read with me yet again from Titus 2. Titus 2. Read from this 11. The scripture says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Jump with me to chapter 3 and read from verse 4 with me. "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." And verse 7. "So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I believe that those words really bring before us and affirm that Christ is revealed in time. This morning we considered Christ in his eternal state, in his state of glorification, in his original state of being close to his Father, in his original state where he was lavished with all unmixed worship that came from the angels. We just read from Isaiah 6. In the morning, we were introduced to the seraphs, or the angels, the burning ones, that lavish him with all the glory. Now we are at the time where Jesus, in his humility and his love for man, as we have seen from the scriptures, is revealed in time. And therefore, I want us to look at his manifestation. In verse 11 of chapter 2 and verse 4 of chapter 3, there are these words, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." In verse 4, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared," and verse 5 it says, "he saved us." Now you cannot but appreciate that this uncreated being, Christ, desired to step into time and space and identify with men and put on the flesh, the created element, and identify himself as one of those created. When the kindness of God and the love of God appeared, the grace of God appeared. This is the language of time. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 speaks of the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. And he was born after the manner of man. Talk about the humility of the Creator being regarded as the, like he was created. And he was identified with all the infirmities of man, the limitations of man, though without sin. When the fullness of time. Our confession says, it pleased God in the eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. And he became the prophet, the priest, and the king, the head and the savior of the church, the heir of all things and the judge of the world, and to whom he did from all eternity gave the people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. It pleased God, God the Father, that his Son can take on the flesh of man, that his Son can step into time and space, that his Son can be regarded like he was one of us. He appeared. There are three dimensions that describes his appearance in this section. Firstly, he appeared as the grace of God. He appeared as the grace of God. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared. Now this word "for" gives ground or the basis under which the exhortation that Paul was giving to Titus and therefore to the church rests. For this purpose, which purpose is that? Look at the preceding verses. Let's read from verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are befitting, that's verse 1 of chapter 2 of Titus, for sound doctrine. Other men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Other women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, again, sound doctrine, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, age the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Be well pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Why? Why? Then verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared. You are to be the way the scripture prescribes based upon this revealed grace of God to you. In other words, you are not your own. You ought not to live as you desire. You ought to live by the terms and the conditions as revealed by this grace. Who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul is telling Titus to exalt the saints with regards these principles. He appeared. This is the language. Appearing is equivalent to shining. For the grace of God has shone. Appearing. It is shining in the dark. The light shining in the dark. So this language is expressive of the sun and its effect. Not the sun as in S-O-N, but the sun as in S-U-N. And its magnificence and its brilliance. This sun has shone. And if we're to paraphrase it, Paul is telling Titus to exhort all classes of men from every age to live a life of righteousness, to live a life that's based upon this grace that's revealed. Because through this grace, there is the beaming of salvation. It's like reading Isaiah chapter 6 to 1 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Arise and shine, for the light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Isaiah 9 and verse 2. Unto you. Unto you that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. So this language that Paul is using is a language that is attributed to the incarnation of Christ. The putting on of the flesh of Christ. It is the language of Jesus stepping into time and having the flesh of man put on. This is the language that speaks of the doctrine of Christology. It conveys the thought of the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ all together. The two natures that are in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he pre-existed, but when he put on the flesh of man, he never ceased to be God. He continued on being God, but being man at the same time. The Lord Jesus Christ manifested himself in this time, in this world. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the word became flesh. That is the language. And he dwelt among us men. And we have beheld his glory. This is a very unique description of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ. Because none of us can be referred to and simply became flesh. Really? What was I before I became flesh? In the mind of God, perhaps. But talk about Jesus Christ. There is so much that went on. that he was the King of heavens, he was regarded now as a slave. He was the object of worship and the subject of worship. Now he brought himself to the point of not even being known. Talk about humility. Now, the concept of Christ, his life, his appearing, is the revelation of the grace of God. But at the same time, it's a revelation of the relationship that was unbroken between the Son of God and God the Father, but only interrupted on the cross. When his Father, for the first time, turned his back on him. For the first time. For the first time, his Father did not take pleasure in the voice of his Son. For the first time. For the first time, the Father could not behold his Son as he bore sin, in order for you and I to be forgiven of sin. So no one can claim that they know Christ, or rather even celebrate the festivity, and yet claim that they do not know Christ. At the same time, claim that they love the festivity, because the festivity can't be the festivity without Christ. It's the undergirding idea. We have to confess that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that will make sense. And if we do say that, then we can say, we beheld His glory in His humility, but also when He was exalted. But He became man. Christ was birthed. Now we know the story behind. I don't need to start reiterating what happened. The Spirit of God visited Mary the Virgin. She conceived. She bore a son. And he was called Jesus. And he walked and lived among us, the men. Men that did not welcome him nor receive him. Yet we hear he is the expression of the grace of God for the security of men's souls. This is the incarnation of Christ. The grace of God has appeared. The second way in which this grace has appeared, in chapter 3 and verse 4, uses a different term there. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Two words, the kindness and the love of God appeared. This is more expressive of the very nature of Christ and his character. When the kindness of God, now we add the time factor to it. When? This word, kindness, the word that expresses the idea of goodness. The kindness of God is the expression of his feeling pity for those who were lost, for those who dwelt in the dark, and he empathized with them. And he sympathized with them at the same time. And then he showed his kindness to them. Him being compassionate. Him being merciful. Now, we know that the context in which Paul is writing to Titus. Titus is in the midst of the Cretan believers, who among them had just come to faith, and they were still living immorally. And then the Apostle Paul is reminding them, because that's what he told him in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them of these things. You ought not to continue living the way you used to live before you came in contact with the kindness of God, the mercies of God, the compassion of God revealed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, where would we see a display of God's mercy, a display of God's kindness, other than in a darkened place? If the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming would be more meaningful, it would be revealed not only as the sun that shines, but as the sun that also expresses empathy and sympathy and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. This is where the kindness of God, and this is why the kindness of God was more valuable. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our time in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. This was the condition in which the Cretan believers were. This is the condition of the world into which this grace of God was revealed. The reason why the shining of Christ as a sun became more valuable and necessary is because of man's sinfulness. That we stood as the enemies of God. There was no shade of light in us. There was no longing, no desiring of this good God. We lived after the manner of the world, and we pursued any manner of sin. And it was all by the mercy and the kindness of God. And even we who are seated here can sit and claim that we are the children of God, because His kindness was revealed to us. Because of His mercy. He says this: for the grace of God has appeared. For the kindness of God. And look at the following word. Our Savior. Our Savior. His kindness cannot be a complete idea without Him saving. He had to save us. Not that we deserved to be saved, but because of His mercy, because of His grace, because of His love. And His saving did not just come, but He had to die. We'll come to that later. But look at the third area in which we see the appearing of Christ. So we've seen the kindness, but also there is the love. Now, it's very interesting. This is not agape love, which we find in John 3:16. This is a different kind of love. This love in the original, it's anthropia. It's a very unique word. So philanthropia, not anthropia, philanthropia. It's like where we get the word philanthropy. Philanthropy or philanthropists. You know, the men who have so many money, a lot of money, and they go and give money. And they do good things to others. Now we see that this love of God was the love of God for men, which in turn is the love which is shown between men and men. So, the Lord God, in His Son, revealed Himself to show love for men. Now it's very interesting that this is the measureless kind of a love. There are no conditions to this. It's like a mixture of this agape love and the love which is portrayed on man. It is the love that is expressed toward man. The kindness of God, the love of God toward men. Men that are on the receiving side, they are not like giving back to God. He had mercy on them. And I believe that the Apostle Paul, when he uses this word, because he said we were like, it's the same in Ephesians chapter number 2. We were. This is how we were. This love is the benevolent love which is extended from God to man. And again, Paul in verse 3 verse 1, chapter 3 verse 1, he says, urge them to do this. He's urging them to imitate this kind of love. Because what we find in chapter 3 and verse 5 is because of this love, there is the overriding principle, he saved us. Therefore, the second idea, his manifestation or his mission, chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured upon us richly through Christ. And verse 7 talk about justification. So what was the motivating factor for Christ to leave the glories of heaven, to leave the worship of the angels, to leave that undisturbed fellowship and intimacy he enjoyed between himself and God the Father? It was for the salvation of man. It was for the salvation of man. Chapter 2 verse 11, when he appeared, bringing salvation to all men. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, says the 1689 Confession of Faith, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by the Spirit, by his Spirit, revealing to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his mighty power. But we see there is this effectual application of salvation to the man. He saved them, bringing salvation to all men. Now, this grace is an element where, when it is expressed, there is the recipient, and this recipient does nothing to receive the expression of grace. And we see that the ultimate end of this grace is the salvation of the man. Now, these men were being saved. And men who were very ignorant and very guilty and very depraved and weak in their beings. The Lord is saving them that they no longer would live as ignorant men or stand before him as guilty sinners, but as justified men, as chapter 7 says, so that being justified by His grace, they would be made the heirs. When this grace is revealed, it enlightens the man. This mercy of God is revealed. It makes the men who were in darkened places to be made alive when they were dead, to be declared not guilty because He revealed Himself. But what we see that the manner in which the Lord God provides this salvation, it is not because or in accordance with what we desire salvation should be, but it is all because of Him and what He has desired to bring about salvation. Look at verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. According to His mercy. So the Lord does not save us based upon what we have done or we desire to achieve, but based upon His mercy and His righteousness. His righteousness. Because our righteousness, dear ones, our righteous deeds are defective. Our righteous deeds are by nature polluted. We cannot actually do anything that is so righteous because we are so unregenerate. We are so dead. There is nothing good in us. The Lord can't save us based upon what we do. He can't commend us to Himself based upon what we do. But it is only by His mercy, by His grace. Therefore, we are not saved by our own works. That's a simple language. The other churches who really force this thought home, just do good, and the Lord will remember your good deeds. But that is not how the Lord God saves. He has to be rich in mercy, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. He has to show that rich mercy to us. There is the involvement of the blood of His Son. That's the ultimate expression of His mercy, having His Son to die. We are not saved because of what we've done. We are only saved based on what His Son has done. Look at how gracious Jesus is. A very, hopefully applicable picture I would paint to us. Last time I remember painting a picture in our minds about this young man, very poor, goes to sleep, he wakes up, he finds himself in a mansion. And he had no clue how he got there. And then he's told, this is your own mansion, and all that is in here belongs to you. All the servants who save you. Grace. Now, on the flip side of it, you are in that mansion, supposing that has been your whole life. How many of us would be willing to leave that mansion and be regarded as a pauper, one who's so poor? The fancy cars that we drive, we no longer drive them. We just trek back and forth. Can't afford 3 meals. You can't afford buying new clothes. You are living in abject poverty. You have no clue where your next meal is coming from. How many of us would volunteer to live such a life? Yeah. Think about Christ. We just talked about the glory in heaven and how He was. And again, I'm doing disservice to describe Christ in that way. that he was made poor to express his mercy, to express his love, kindness to us. He had to be made like us. He had to be made like us. He was rich in mercy. He was gracious. He visited earth. He dwelt among us. And the end of it all is that he would pardon sin of anyone who believes in him. He would pardon sin. So this life we are looking at, which is expressive of Christ having come and dwelt among us, his mission is to save, and his salvation came not because of what we did, but because of what he did. But also based on what the Holy Spirit did. Based on what the Holy Spirit did. Look at chapter 3 again. He saved us on the basis, not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now look at the following statement. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The other week, we had Pastor Dan lecturing we were looking at soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation, and the order of salvation. Things happen instantaneously when we believe and God saves us. But there are so many components that are involved in our salvation. Before we can believe, we need to be made alive. That's where regeneration comes in. Ephesians 2:1 says, we were dead. No one who is dead can believe. Until you are made alive, then given the gift of faith, then you believe. And this is what we find here. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So in this section, we find that the triune God is involved. The grace of God, that is God the Father, is revealed through his Son, and the Holy Spirit is applying salvation to those who would believe. Just in these verses. That's how precious our salvation is. And that should also bring so much humility to us. Renewing. This is not the language of baptism or regeneration, by that I mean, we are not being told that you need to be baptized and therefore be saved. This is not what Paul is teaching. God, the Holy Spirit, makes you alive. He renews you. You become the new creature. The Lord God, in his grace, when he allowed or ordained Christ to come and be in our midst, every time the gospel about Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit regenerates their hearts and he gives them the gift of faith to believe. And then when they believe, they become new creatures. And he renews them and continues on renewing them. He sanctifies them. Not only are they declared positionally forgiven and sanctified, but they will keep on as they grow in grace and in faith and grace in Christ Jesus. They are being progressively made more and more holy. They are established. This, I believe, is the way we ought to understand the advent of Christ. It's not about giving gifts one with the other. It's not just about singing the carols. It's about the person of Christ. It's about the accomplishments of Christ. It's about the salvation that Christ has brought to man. It's about the hope of heaven to which we'll get to later on. So the renewing of regeneration is the starting point in the Christian journey. This is effected by the Spirit's work and he enables the sinners to have the life of God. But not only that, there is also an involvement of God's judicial declaration that you are no longer guilty. In verse 7 of chapter 3, being justified by his grace, being declared not guilty. I've always wondered, imagine someone kills the other person. And then he goes and presents himself before the judge. And then the judge acknowledges, you have committed such a heinous sin, or rather crime. But because I love you so much, I'll declare you not guilty. How much appreciative can we be? You'll be indebted to that man. You've just been saved from serving life imprisonment. Because he says, where you should have been judged, I will stand to be judged. All the condemnations that were laid upon you, I will take them upon myself. And I walk that narrow way by myself, rejected of men, so that you can live a free life. You are not guilty. I will stand in your place. That is the outworking of the grace of God of justification. Acquittal, not guilty, and you are regarded as if you have never sinned before. Never sinned before. He buys us back with his blood. And he fills us with the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, pours upon us richly. That is the Holy Spirit. You are not less filled or more filled with the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, there is no room for what others call the second blessing. The second blessing of the Holy Spirit. But rather, you are filled already. Christ left the glories of heaven. He manifested himself with the mission of saving sinners. And what was the motivation in the third place? Our purity. Look at verse 12, chapter 2. Verse 11 reads, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. By the way, before we go to this idea, I want to just qualify. Bringing salvation to all men, that again is not an understanding of universal regeneration. Amen. I just wanted to say that. The all men apply to those that will believe in him. Amen. But look at verse 12. Since this grace has appeared, what is it doing? Instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Our purity. The Lord did not save us so that we can continue on in that direction of living as if we are not saved. There is a change in the lifestyle. That is the language of repentance. You are no longer living after the manner of the world and its dictates. But now you resolve and commit to live soberly, righteously, godly, where in this present age, reflective of the Cretan situation. They were sinners. The righteous men were dwelling with the sinners. Present age where we are living today. Live righteously. Paul says, remind them of these things. Because though the world might seem very satisfying, whatever it offers to us is but transitory. It is always passing away. It does not satisfy whatsoever. Our purity before God matters. Our righteousness before God matters. And it's not based upon our righteous deeds, but what Jesus did, and we have the righteousness of God. Remind them. In this world, we are expected to be submissive to those in authority. I think that's what Paul continues to say. Look with me in chapter number 2. In chapter number 2 and reading from verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. And then chapter 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. When we are saved, there is a very visible change. That's basically what Paul is saying. Subject yourselves according, to chapter 2, verse 15, down to chapter 3 and verse 1 and following. He speaks of being obedient, being ready to do good deeds and not to malign anyone. Be peaceable, be gentle, be considerate. Our purity. But again, the motivation is our service. Our service. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. In verse 13 rather, says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now the following statement, zealous for good deeds. Not being flimsy in service, but devoted, that our devotion to him becomes an admiring aspect to others, something that can be beheld in us. But in the last place, the motivation, our apprehension of eternal life. Yes, we have the foretaste of eternal life. But we'll have a realized eternal life when we are glorified. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. And chapter 5, chapter 3 and verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And it's on that note that will come and consider the last principle this afternoon. To use Pastor Dan's language, already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. And in the providence of God, we will be made ready and be desirous of this eternal life. You are who you are, as I close, dear ones, because of the revealed grace, the revealed kindness, the revealed love, the revealed mercy, the revealed compassion of Christ to you. There is nothing you did for him to do all these things. Neither did God look from eternity past in our hearts and see that there were some residue of faith, and based upon that, he saved us. There was nothing in us. Nothing. The only thing we had hovering over our heads, death. And the promise of destruction in hell. And it is because the grace of God appeared that he saved us. May we live in that comfort of our salvation. Shall we pray together?